This morning, as we jump into the message, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 2, I want to tell you about this guy. His name is Ben Saunders. And I've been kind of following Ben Saunders a little bit. I find what he does absolutely fascinating, that as we're sitting here in this climate-controlled room in December, as we're sitting here right now, Ben Saunders is on this trek to cross Antarctica, completely alone, completely unsupported, trying to walk across Antarctica, past the South Pole, across Antarctica, pulling everything he needs for his journey on a sled behind him. You can actually jump onto his website and get live updates. There's a map showing exactly where he is. As of, I checked it this morning, right before coming downstairs, he is about 739 miles left. This guy's unbelievable. And this is the first time he's done this journey. Nobody's ever completed this journey to cross Antarctica. But he's done something like this before. Back in 2013, Ben Saunders set out on a different journey that had never happened before, where he also started in Antarctica, and he hiked to the South Pole, turned around and hiked back. That journey would take him about 1,795 miles, and he would complete it in 105 days. And now if you're anything like me, if maybe if your feeling of the cold is anything like mine, you look at that picture and wonder, why in the world would you ever do that? I mean, I don't like to walk to my car in the cold, let alone walk 1,795 miles across Antarctica. Why would you do that? And Ben Saunders, before he set out on his journey in 2013, he actually gave an answer. See, Ben Saunders, he stood on a stage at a TEDx conference, and Ben Saunders set out to answer that why. And what he said is this. He said, our lives are safer and more comfortable than they have ever been. If I wanted to know, for example, how many stars were in the Milky Way, or how those giant heads on Easter Island, how old those giant heads on Easter Island were, most of you could find that out without even standing up. And yet, if I've learned anything from nearly 12 years now of dragging heavy things around cold places, it is that true, real inspiration and growth only come from adversity and from challenge, from stepping away from what's comfortable and familiar and stepping into the unknown. So in 2013, to a crowd of people who weren't even sure that Ben Saunders would live to complete this journey, Ben Saunders says this, that this is what motivates him to right now be on this journey to cross Antarctica. Again, a journey that I've said nobody has ever completed. But this isn't the first time it's been tried. A little over a year ago, one of Ben's friends actually sought out to do the journey he's on right now. And in the midst of it, he fell sick and he ended up passing away, unable to complete it. And so right now, this guy decides that thing he started, I'm going to see it through to completion. And so right now he's doing that. That's why I find those last words he said incredibly powerful. I'm going to put them back on the screen one more time. The last statement that he made, that real inspiration and growth only come from adversity and from challenge, from stepping away from what's comfortable and familiar and stepping into the unknown. And I think as I read these words, I think these words do something in me because I think he's right. As I look back on my life, if you look back on your life, I think I find that in my life, some of the times that I've seen the most growth happen, that growth didn't happen in those stages of my life where I'm just sitting on the couch watching TV, right? But often that growth happened when there was something unknown in front of me, when I was presented with a choice, and I took a risk, and I took a step, and it's that I look back on now and see that some of those decisions are what changed the course of my life. I would guess I'm not alone. that as you look back at some of those moments when you took a risk, when you took a step into what might look unknown, into the unknown, that these are things that you might find in your life have shaped you. I mean, he or she could have said no, and you asked anyway, right? And your life would never be the same. It was the idea, this idea that's been stirring in you for a while, and you felt like maybe you should chase it, but you didn't know what it would look like, and whether it would work or it wouldn't, and maybe it did or it didn't. And as you look back, you realize that you're going for it changed you. That maybe it was you didn't know what it meant to have kids because you've never had one before, but you took that step anyways. That often it seems like it's these moments that kind of spur the greatest growth in us. That in so many ways our lives become shaped by those choices that we make. That each and every day we're presented with choices, and it's how we respond to those choices, it's how we answer those choices that in so many ways will shape who we are and who we become. And this morning I want to talk about that. I want to talk about choices. I want to talk about why these are so important. I specifically want to look at a choice some people made a couple thousand years ago to follow this guy by the name of Jesus. And I want to look at why this choice they made, why the choice that some of these earliest followers of Jesus, why they're saying yes to Jesus, in a lot of cases, was also saying yes to something that could very well take their very lives. What is it that some of the very statements, and Greg leaned into a lot of this last week, that why is it that some of the statements that we will hang on our fridges on these Christmas cards covered in glitter and looking like these really nice scenes, that some of the statements that we will tape onto our fridge would cost the people who wrote them their very lives? What is that? As we strip away the tinsel and the bows and the glitter from the Christmas story, from the story of Jesus being born into the world, if we were to put ourselves on the ground in the first century and we were told that a baby had been born, what are the things that we're thinking? What are the things that we're feeling? What's going on in this announcement? And so we're in this series called Excavating Christmas, where we're trying to do just that. We're trying to pull away all of the stuff that's been added over the years and ask ourselves, if we put ourselves in that setting, what are we hearing in this story? And Greg did a great job last week of talking about the way a guy by the name of Luke starts his story about Jesus. And we saw that Luke grounds the story of Jesus in history with these words that we focused on last week. Says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And so last week, we talked about this guy by the name of Caesar. And Caesar Augustus was the emperor. He was the guy who sat on the top of all of Rome. He was the head of the entire Roman Empire. And this morning, we're not so much going to talk about Caesar, but we're going to talk about another guy. And in order to explain who this other guy is, I first want to throw a map on the screen of the Roman Empire. So just to kind of get your bearings, you can see kind of Europe at the top, kind of coming down to the left, the top of Africa on the bottom, and everything that's in kind of that bluish color would have been the Roman Empire. Rome had literally conquered their entire known world. That this is the Roman Empire, and the Caesar, the one who sits on top of the Roman Empire, would have been in, not shocking, Rome, right? This is where Caesar's hanging out. This is where Augustus is. He's in Rome. So the question then becomes, in the first century Israel, if in the first century Mediterranean world, if you are the emperor of the largest known empire in the world, if you rule over all of this, how is it that you keep all of it in line? How is it, especially when you look at the nation of Israel with Jerusalem there in the circle, that territory is a long ways from Rome. So how is it, before the internet, it's not like Caesar can just pick up a phone and call Israel and make sure that things are still going well. So what Caesar did is Caesar kind of did similar to kind of what our government might look like, where he put local rulers in place around the empire. And in Israel, there was one guy who was put in place over the entire region. He was known as the king of Israel, this king of the Jewish people. And that is a guy by the name of Herod the Great at the time of Jesus' birth. So Caesar Augustus is the one that's ruling over all of the Roman Empire, and specifically in kind of the Israel region, the guy that's put in place as the king at the time of Jesus' birth is this guy we know as Herod the Great. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read Matthew 2, and we're going to read a little bit slowly, so keep your thumb in your Bibles, and then in just a little bit, we're going to end up bouncing all over the place, so you might want to keep the Bible super handy or have some notes ready. But Matthew chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 1. Matthew 2, starting at verse 1, says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Herod the Great, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.'" Now already, Matthew has just started telling the story, and already we have this significant tension in the story. And if you didn't catch the tension, I want to read it one more time, a little bit more slowly. Because remember who Herod is. Herod is this guy who's overseeing Israel, understands himself as the king of Israel, as the king of the Jews. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" There's this significant tension in the story already, where in one verse, we have this tension between these two people who are being called king of the Jews, right? Herod is put in place as king of the Jewish people, and now these magi come asking to find the one who's born king of the Jews. And as if that tension itself isn't enough, when we actually do a little bit of digging to uncover a little bit more of who Herod the Great is and what made Herod the Great tick, this gets out of control. See, Herod the Great, one of the things about Herod the Great is because he was placed in control over the Israelite people, one of the things he tried to do is he tried to win the favor of the people. And one of the ways he did that is Herod the Great was one of the most amazing architects and builders the world has ever seen. To the point that if you go to Israel today, you can still see some stuff from Herod the Great all the way back in this time frame. You can still see it today, and you can see a stone and go, oh, like he had a specific signature on the way he would make his stone that you would see one and go, oh, Herod the Great did that. It's still there today. One of the incredible feats that he did is he actually remodeled and made the temple in Jerusalem bigger, all while never shutting down the daily rituals in the temple, which is shocking. I mean, a friend of mine had his kitchen redone and couldn't use his sink for a week, right? And like, Herod built a bigger temple around the existing temple, and they never had to stop using the temple. This guy's incredible. But Herod's power went to his head. And Herod became one of the most paranoid rulers the world may ever see. To the point that Herod the Great had 11 wives. So he had 11 wives. One of his wives was his favorite. Her name was Miriam. And Herod was so jealous. He was so paranoid of his wife that Herod gave orders that one of the things Herod would have to do often is he'd have to take trips to Rome. And Herod gave orders that if he ever went on a trip to Rome and didn't come back for whatever reason, if he died for whatever reason along the way, he gave orders that his people kill Miriam just so he could know that nobody would ever be able to also claim her as their wife. Herod was so paranoid, he ends up killing her anyways in a jealous rage, and not just her, but most of her family as well. Herod once had the high priest drowned in the family pool. Herod had a bunch of kids. Three of his sons were his favorites. These were the three that after Herod's death, these are the guys who are going to take over as king. How does this sit for Herod, right? So Herod, these three sons who are the most likely successors, he has all three of them killed. At one point, some of his officials came to him and questioned the way that he was behaving, the way he was leading the people. He has all of them killed along with 300 of their family members. Herod was so paranoid that one of Herod's greatest fears is that when he would eventually die, his greatest fear that was that at his death, nobody would mourn his passing. So Herod came up with a plan for that too. See, Herod came up with a plan that in the event of his death, he would have his people gather together all of the socially and religious elites from within Israel, bring them to the stadium in Jericho, and slaughter them all. Just so Herod could know that at the event of his death, somebody would be weeping even if it wasn't for him. This is how this guy works. And now you have Herod, the king of the Jews, the unbelievably powerful and even more paranoid guy who calls himself the king of the Jews. And you have these mysterious people come from the east and say, hey, we've come to find the one who was born king of the Jews. Can you feel the tension in the story? How the story continues. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, which is maybe the biggest understatement ever, right? And all of Jerusalem with him. Because if you're living in Jerusalem, this guy is ruling over you. And if this guy gets set off, you don't know what's going to set this guy off next. And you don't know what he's going to do when he gets set off next, because you've seen what he's done in the past. And so Herod ends up in the next verse. So he calls together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asks them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Herod calls these teachers of the law, the chief priests together, and asks, where is this child going to be born? And the answer they give is couched in this prophecy. And it seems like once Herod gets this prophecy, like something sets him off. There's something in this prophecy. Now Herod starts devising this plan. And he starts trying to work this plan out. We see it in the next verse. It says, Herod then called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Which, this is one of those things that we call a wink-wink statement, right? Hey, go find the kid, and when you find the kid, come back and just tell me where the kid is, because I would like to go bow before the kid. Wink, wink, right? Now, Herod knows what he's trying to do. And the Magi, we learn, the Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to escape by a different route. And when Herod gets tricked, how does that make Herod feel? Next verse. It says, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years older and 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. So Herod is so furious and so paranoid that if he can't find the kid, he's going to off all of the kids to make sure he tries to get the one. Which seems fitting for Herod to a point, but it also causes me to ask some questions. I mean, I get that Herod is paranoid. I get it. But how is the most powerful man in the region, how is he so paranoid and so terrified, so threatened, that he would kill a bunch of 2-year-olds because he's afraid they threaten his throne? They're 2 and under. This is the most powerful man in the land. I get that he's threatened by some of the people around him, but a bunch of 2-year-olds in Bethlehem? Like, this seems to be a paranoia to another level, doesn't it? What is it that causes Herod to be so terrified of a toddler, he will kill all the toddlers in a city? I think in order to answer that, we need to jump back a few thousand years, because something bigger is going on. Something is going on under the surface that starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 25. And so if you want to, you can jump to Genesis 25. I will put all the words still up on the screen. But in Genesis 25, we see this story. So Genesis 25, read, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram. I love Padan Aram, it's fun to say. And sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Essentially, these two babies, these twins, are kind of turning her womb into a cage match, right? And they're going toe-to-toe, and I don't know if this is what normally happens. So, like, if you have twins, maybe we could talk after the service. But so these kids are kind of going at each other. She inquires of the Lord, and this is how God responds. The Lord said to her, two babies? No, two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So the response is not just that you have two babies in your womb, but these babies will represent two nations, two peoples. And that last thing, he says, the older will serve the younger. Okay, this story continues. It says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, which means as a newborn, the kid's rocking a better beard than I've been working on for months, right? His whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. So the older will serve the younger. Esau's born first, Jacob second. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's some goofy family dynamics going on. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And then pay attention to that next part. That is why he was also called Edom. So Esau, representing this people, has his name changed to Edom. Okay? His brother, Jacob, is also going to have his name changed. And Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. So on the one hand, you have this battle between Jacob and Esau. But then when you step back, you have this thing between these two peoples, Edom, with Esau being the father of Edom, and Israel, with Jacob the father of Israel. And you can feel this tension between the two start. And then, just a couple hundred years later, we read this out of the book of Numbers. Numbers 24. It says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So we have this tension between people, and it's almost like we feel this tension mounting, right? And this tension that started in this thing between these two boys is now getting bigger and it's getting stronger. And then over the next several hundred years, other people will speak into this tension. And we'll kind of fly through these. Concerning Edom, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Is there no longer wisdom into man? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Turn and flee, hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan. For I will bring disaster on Esau at the time when I punish him, and the tension rises. Then the next one. Ezekiel 25, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill both man and beast. I will lay it waste, and from Teman to Dedan they will fall by the sword. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in according with my anger and my wrath. So they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord, and the tension rises. And it continues. Joel, but Egypt will be desolate and Edom a desert waste. And it continues. And I might not be able to do this anymore. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even four, I will not relent. And the next one, because they go on forever. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. You can't defeat us. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord, and the tension rises. And we have all these people speaking verses against Edom, but my favorite is we have the book of Obadiah, which is one chapter long, and the entire book is about the destruction of Edom. And I'll just show the first few verses. This vision, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord, and the tension grows. So there's this tension between the people of Israel and the people of Edom. And why in the world does this matter at all? Why in the world does this matter at all? Well, there's this historian, this Jewish historian, his name is Josephus. And Josephus, when he tells us the history of Herod the Great, he tells us that Herod the Great grew up in a place called Idumea. And Idumea is the Greek way of saying Edom. Herod the Great is an Edomite who's sitting on the throne as king of the Jews. Jesus is born from Israel, an Israelite. And remember again that first one we looked at in Numbers, that a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, Edom will be conquered, but Israel will go strong. Okay, a star, and who holds a scepter? A king, right? And now Herod the Great, this king from Edom, sitting on the throne, and these mysterious figures come from the east and say, we saw a star and we're looking for a king. And it's almost like this tension has grown to the point that was way louder than I thought it was going to be. That's no joke. If there was a sleeping baby in here, I apologize. So this tension builds until the point that it blows louder than I thought it was going to blow. I'm not going to build that as much next service. But So this tension builds and builds and builds and builds and builds. And some mysterious people come and say, we're looking for a king, to the guy who's paranoid calling himself king. And he goes out and kills all the kids. Of course he does. This is so much bigger. Which begs the question, why is the story so intent on starting with telling us there's this tension between kings? Why do we start the story of Jesus? The very first thing that Luke says about this birth of Jesus is we have this clash between kings. And I think it's because Luke recognizes that his people needed to make a choice. That there were two kings. And these two kings are going to represent very different kingdoms. And his people have to choose which kingdom are they going to be a part of. Which kingdom are they going to live under? Because Herod had a kingdom. And Herod's kingdom was about power and wealth and comfort and security. And Jesus' kingdom was about sacrifice. Was about putting the other first. Was about the last will be the greatest. That was caring for the least of these. And the gospel writers, the people writing these stories of Jesus, recognized people needed to make a choice. And it's really easy. It's really easy. It's really tempting to want Jesus as our king, but to want Herod's kingdom, right? I mean, Jesus was homeless, and Herod had palaces. That Jesus was about giving up ourselves for the sake of another, and Herod was about putting yourself first. So I think it's really easy. I think it's really tempting for us to want to call ourselves Jesus, to wanting to call Jesus our king, but wanting to live in Herod's kingdom. And I think the gospel writers understood that people needed to make a choice, and that we would always have to make that choice, because we would always live in a world where there are competing kingdoms. And that yes, we should live in a way that we are calling Jesus our king, but that means we also should be living in a way where we are living in this kingdom that Jesus brought, that he is king over. And I think that's where it gets hard. Because we have to make that choice. Where in relationships, the kingdom of Herod's kingdom would say, you put yourself first. It's about you. And the way of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus would say, how can you give yourself away for the sake of the other? What does it look like for you to put yourself last and one another first? That when we think about our finances, Herod's kingdom would say, take everything you can for yours. Herod's kingdom would say, if you can afford it, then you should buy it. The kingdom of Jesus would not only ask, can I afford it? But should I afford it, right? Are we using our resources the best way we can to further this kingdom of God in our midst? That in our workplaces, the kingdom of Herod would say, get to the top and it doesn't matter what you have to do to get there. And then it doesn't matter what you have to do to stay there. And the kingdom of Jesus comes from a very different place of sacrifice, of giving ourselves away. So my question is, what does it look like for us? What does it look like for us today? Not just to call Jesus our king, but what does it look like for us to truly live as citizens of that kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus ushered into the world, the kingdom that Jesus put on display in what we'll celebrate this morning. That this morning we have the opportunity to celebrate communion, where we remember the words of Jesus when he came into the world saying, I came for you, that I will give my life so that you may have life. That this kingdom is not about rising to power and trying to earn and achieve and keep power regardless of the cost. But this is a kingdom that says the least will be the greatest and the last will be first. And what does it look like for us to give ourselves away? So this morning, as we take communion, I want you to reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. What does it look like for us to proclaim Jesus in this as King? And what does it look like for us as we proclaim Jesus as King? What does it look like for us to live today and every day as a member of this kingdom that he brought into the world, that he put on display?